potter feels a pebble in his lump of clay and knows that the beautiful work is ruined. Well, since you're clay in the master's hand, what is it that ruins the work that God desires to do in your life? Find out on today's Grace to You. So, what are those pebbles in your life? The attitudes and actions that steer you away from what God would have you be, away from God's will? Well, before you answer that, you need to know what God's will is. And today on Grace to You, John MacArthur helps you understand what it means to pray, "Thy will be done." That's a part of his current study called The Disciples' Prayer. Before we get to today's lesson, John, if I could, let me ask about the prayers that you pray for your family. You have a wife, 4 children, 15 grandkids. What's your focus as you bring them before the Lord?
Well, Carl, I think it's pretty basic. It would be like any father or grandfather. Through the years, I have prayed for the faithfulness of my own life before my children, that God would grant me purity of life, a sanctified life, that God would never allow me to do anything, to behave in any way that would bring discredit upon the gospel and call into question the integrity of the gospel, or be a reproach on my own life, cause me to lose my influence with my family. So you start by praying for God's protection over your own life. And then I have prayed for the same over Patricia's life and that her testimony would continue to be clear. And I thank the Lord for hearing and answering those prayers. And then it's a matter of praying for the salvation of your children and praying for their salvation while they're listening to you pray for them. And once they come to the knowledge of Christ, it's praying for their sanctification, praying that God would give them wisdom, they would make good choices, that they would choose good friends that they can influence for Christ or that can build them up. All of those kinds of things that would cause them to be sanctified. And then as they get a little bit older, I begin to pray, and this would be for my children and grandchildren, that the Lord would open opportunities for them to have an impact for the gospel and to see others come to Christ through their lives.
Thanks, John. Well, friend, whether you're praying for your family, pleading for wisdom, whatever it is, you want to know that you're praying the right way. With that said, let's follow along as John MacArthur now continues to show how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. The principles are for you as well.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, as we consider the next in our series in the Disciples' Prayer, better known to most of you as the Lord's Prayer. In our study through the book of Matthew, we have come to this particular portion, going along verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, which, of course, is a very familiar passage, one that anyone who is at all familiar with the church or been raised in the church or attended has come to know because it is recited so very frequently. And yet, as I have begun to study it, having known it so well from my childhood, I have discovered insights and truths and thoughts that I never perceived to be here or anywhere else in the Bible, for that matter. It has opened up many, many new dimensions for my own understanding. I only wish I could share with you a tenth of what I am discovering, but time doesn't ever permit me to do that, so I file it away for some future place where I can inject it in another passage at another time. But I have been so enriched in this study. Let me read to you again verses 9 to 13 so that you'll have the prayer in mind. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We have been learning how to pray. This prayer is recorded in the Gospel of Luke in answer to the question of the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. I believe it is a standard for prayer. I believe it is the pattern. It is the framework. that gives us insight into how we are to pray. When God told Moses to build a tabernacle, God in Exodus 35 gave him a pattern. And I believe when Jesus tells us to pray, here he gives us the pattern. You don't build a house without a plan. You don't put together a design without a blueprint. And I believe this is the blueprint for prayer. This is the pattern. This is the skeleton. This is the structure. I really don't believe that we are tied to the words so much. I don't think the idea is just to recite the words, although the words are true and lovely and good. But I think the idea is that this is the structure on which we build our prayer life. Keep in mind that the main thrust that we've been seeing in this prayer is that it focuses on God, not us. Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is confronting the false religious system of the Pharisees and the scribes. Their praying, among other things, was inadequate. And so in chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, he begins to attack their prayer. And he attacks it basically, overall, on the fact that it is self-centered. They prayed parading before men that men might see how pious they were. They wanted nothing to do with private prayer. They wanted only to be involved in public prayer, which put them on display. They made as the very heart of their prayer their own will and their own selfish desires, and thus they engaged in vain repetition, the constant badgering of God that was characteristic of the pagans who were trying to appease or to force their God into response just because of their constant harangue. Their prayers were characterized by a sort of an egoism that says, God, you better listen because I have some interesting information that you could use. As if God was not already omniscient. And so their prayers were self-centered. Like James says, they asked to consume it on their own lusts. And so Jesus turns that all around and he says, when you pray, your prayer should be God-centered. And we have learned that the proper way to pray is to begin with a concentration on God. The introduction, Our Father who art in heaven, postulates God. It affirms God, not only that God is, but that God is loving, that God is a father, and that God as a loving father will have loving desires for his children, which he can meet because he is a father in heaven, which means the eternal resources are at his disposal for the granting in behalf of his children. And so we are then coming to a holy God, to an almighty God, to a righteous God, to a sovereign God, to the great God of the universe, and yet he is a loving father. And so we come not in fear, but in joy. We come not wondering whether he can provide what we need, but knowing because he's in heaven, he has the resources of eternity at his disposal. And then as we have introduced ourselves into his presence, we begin to be concerned about him. And so the first three petitions are, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forcing us to see that before we ever get to give us, forgive us, and lead us, we must deal with God. Prayer begins with him, with his holy name, with his kingdom, and with his will. We've seen, even as we follow through all of the elements of the prayer, that they focus on God. Even the petitions that relate to us, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts and lead us not into temptation, really depend on God, don't they? It is he who must give, it is he who must forgive, and it is he alone who can lead us in the proper place. The whole prayer focuses on him. We saw, for example, Our Father who art in heaven, that's God's paternity. Hallowed be thy name, that's God's priority. Thy kingdom come, God's program. Thy will be done, God's plan. Give us this day our daily bread, God's provision. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, God's pardon. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, God's protection, and finally, God's preeminence, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So that prayer then is primarily an act of worship. It is an engagement in the process of sanctification. Prayer is not to change God, prayer is to change us. That is so important, so very important. We come again to the petition, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is the third petition. The first petition, hallowed be thy name. The second petition, thy kingdom come. And the third, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is essential, beloved, that in our prayers, the bottom line is God's will be done. We never desire to usurp His will. We never desire to change His will, to force His will to be conformed to some thought of ours. Amy Carmichael said, "And shall I pray to change thy will, my Father, until it be according to mine? But no, Lord, no. That shall never be. Rather, I pray thee, blend my human will with thine." She was right. Prayer is not to bend God to my will, but to bend my will to God. And so, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. His will is already done in heaven, isn't it? The angels do His will. In fact, this week I had the interesting thought, I think I'll look at my Bible and see how the angels do God's will. Because if we're going to know how it's to be done on earth, we need to know how it's done in heaven. And without going into all of the verses, because that would be a series in itself, I came up with about 8 words that I see as the way the angels do the will of God. First of all, without wavering or unwaveringly. There's never a discussion. It's not the way it is on earth necessarily. The Lord prods and pokes and maybe we get moving sooner or later. But in heaven, it's an unwavering commitment to do His will. Another word that characterized the angels doing God's will is completely. Completely. There are no other alternatives. There are no gaps. There are no omissions. Another word that I found was sincerely. They are eager. They seem to be standing, waiting for the next command so that they can hurry to accomplish whatever it is. And I guess that brought me to the word willingly. Do you know how many wills there are in heaven? One. Thy will be done in earth as it is where? In heaven. There's only one. There were two once. But that second one got kicked out. There's only one. And so the angels do it willingly because it's the only will there is. I believe another word that characterized the way the angels function is fervently. They are very aggressive in doing God's will. And then the word readily. And then the word swiftly. And then the word constantly. And I guess it could all be summed up in Psalm 103, verse 20, which says, "Ye His angels that do His commandments." Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven means that in earth it should be done without wavering, completely, sincerely, willingly, fervently, readily, swiftly, and constantly. That's the way the angels do it in heaven. Now, you say, that's well and good. I'm committed to that. But what does that mean? What does it really mean? Well, it means, as we saw last time, that the bottom line in your heart is that God's causes are the thing that concern you. Let me give you a little statement you might kind of underline in your thinking. I think it's a key statement. The death of self is the beginning of a true prayer life. The death of self is the beginning of a true prayer life. Only when self dies does true prayer begin. Because when self is alive, self will dominate, and that is not prayer. True prayer is dominated by His name, His kingdom, and His will, not ours. And thus did David say, "I delight to do Thy will, O my God." And thus did Jesus say, "My food is to do the will of Him that sent me." His name, His kingdom, His will to be done in earth as in heaven. His name is hallowed in heaven. His kingdom has come in heaven. He rules supreme, but not on the earth. And His will is done in heaven, and so should it be done here. We looked at the negative aspect of this. To say in your prayer, "Thy will be done," has a negative connotation. And I pointed out three things that it does not mean. Number one, it doesn't mean bitter resentment. It doesn't mean that you say, oh, your will be done. I can't fight it. You're too big. I give up, as if God was sort of a cosmic killjoy. Goes around saying, there's one having fun. Get him. But God is committed to reigning on everybody's parade. Bitter resentment that the inevitable fate is going to take over anyway. Secondly, to say thy will be done does not mean passive resignation. That's the sort of indifference that says, well, whatever will be, will be. There used to be a song called Que Sera, Sera. Whatever will be, will be. It's the way it is. Can't fight it. Passive resignation. I think bitter resentment is based on a lack of knowledge. I think passive resignation is built on a lack of faith. You don't really believe God can change things or will do what you ask Him, if according to His will. Thirdly, the negative that sometimes creeps into that is what I call theological reservation. Some people just say, thy will be done, and they file it in their theological box. Listen, if your theology has caused the elimination of your persistence in prayer, you've got a bad theology. I had a fellow say to me one time, well, I really believe that even your sin is God's will. God is actually involved in causing you to sin. After all, He's sovereign. He had such a dominant view of the sovereignty of God that he had God responsible for everything in a direct sense. Theological reservation has sucked the life out of a lot of prayer. If you've come to the place where your theology and your perspective on God has brought you to a point of indifference in prayer, then your theology isn't biblical. Now, granted, God is sovereign, and how your prayer life fits into that is a very difficult mystery that I can't explain, but the issue is obedience. And that's got to be part of your theology, too. And persistence, as our dear Lord prayed three times in the garden, persistently calling out to God. And as He gave illustration of those who came and prayed with persistence, so are we to pray that way. So negatively, we don't say thy will be done with bitter resentment, we don't say it with passive resignation, and we don't say it with some kind of theological reservation that just sort of categorizes everything in that area. In fact, I think we closed last time by saying when we say thy will be done, that kind of a prayer has at its very heart really an attitude of rebellion, doesn't it? When we say thy will be done, we're not just falling over dead. Like Jesus said in Luke 18:1, we ought to pray at all times and not faint. We're not just fainting under that. We are resisting some things. We are rebelling against the world in its fallenness. We are saying your will is not being done in this world. Satan has too much power here. Your will is not being done in the hearts of men. They are turning their back on you. Your will is not being done in my life and the life of other believers who are living in disobedience. And we are rebelling against the world and its fallenness. We are rebelling against the rejection of Christ. We are rebelling against the disobedience of believers. David Wells said, and I think it's well spoken, to come to an acceptance of life as it is, to accept it on its own terms, which means acknowledging the inevitability of the way it works, is to surrender a Christian view of God. God doesn't accept it the way it is, or He wouldn't be busy changing it. He wouldn't say that He came into the world to destroy him that had the power of death if He wanted to tolerate death. He wouldn't make a millennium in which there was the absence of disease if He wanted to tolerate disease. He wouldn't wipe out every tear in eternity if He wanted to tolerate sorrow. No, we will not accept things the way they are. When we say, thy will be done, we rebel against the world and all its fallenness and the sorrow and the sin and the disease and all the things that come as a result of sin. These are not the specific will of God, though He has permitted them to happen in order that sin might run its course in those who desire to see it fulfilled. But that's not the expression of His loving will for man. Thy will be done does not accept what is. I think the classic illustration of this is Jesus. Jesus didn't come into the world and say, when He went into the temple in John 2, Zechariah said He'd come suddenly to His temple. And when he came to the temple at the beginning of his ministry, he didn't go in and say, well, look what's going on. Well, it's the will of God. It's the will of God. And walk away. He rebelled. Everything inside of him rebelled. He was indignant. He was furious. He was angry with a righteous wrath. He made a whip. He started flipping over tables. He started chasing people out. He started lashing at people. He not only did it once in his life, but he did it twice. They got out of there fast. They were in there to make money, and if they left it without any, imagine the fury that Jesus unleashed. Why? Because he wouldn't accept the status quo. Because he wouldn't tolerate the way it is. He wouldn't tolerate the way it is in sorrow and sin and sickness either. That's why he died. That's why he healed people. That's why he raised the dead to stop the tears and to bring himself glory. He didn't accept the world the way it was. And neither should you and neither should I. Our prayer should be, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Jesus was no fatalist, even though he knew the end from the beginning. That amazes me. It amazes me. And that's something of the tension that I hold in my own mind, that Jesus knew the end from the beginning and yet never accepted the status quo. When it was the manifestation of sin, he fought it. He never resigned to it. He sought God's will. You know, I have to believe that when he went and communed with the Father night after night in the garden, he really believed it would do some good. He really believed there was some benefit. I think we get so comfortable in our society because the status quo as it is pretty comfortable for us, right? Now, it's getting less comfortable in America, and it may get less and less comfortable. But for a long time, we have been so comfortable, and I think in many cases, that has really had a tremendous, dramatic effect on the church's prayer life. Why do we pray so little for the church? It seems to me that we don't really pray as we should for the church. And somebody might say, well, what we need, and people have said this, we need a prayer seminar. And I say, it isn't bad technique. Well, it isn't technique. We say, well, we need to teach them what the Bible says. I don't even think it's that. I think we know what the Bible says. Well, people have weak wills. No, because they really get turned on about some things. Well, it's a lack of concern. Well, I don't even think that. You know what I think the bottom line is? I think we don't pray enough because we don't really believe it matters. I don't think we think it'll make a difference anyway. And the point is, it's because we perceive it as making a difference in our circumstances rather than making a difference in us. See, prayer is not to change my circumstances nearly so much as it is to change how I relate to them. And in my prayers, I draw nigh to God and in worship to Him as I say, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I am drawn into conformity to His blessed person. And then no matter what my circumstances are, they become different because I bring different attitudes to them. And I do believe that even beyond that, God does change circumstances. I've prayed for people and they've been saved. Have you had that experience? God not only chooses those to be saved, but He chooses the methods that He uses. And sometime we're part of that method. James 5:16 says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Listen, impotence in prayer leads us, however unwillingly, to strike a truce with what is wrong. We've lost our anger. We've lost our passion. We've lost our indignation. We don't storm the throne of God, as Beowulf used to say. God loves to have a hero come with a heroic faith. We don't storm the gates.
That's John MacArthur continuing his look at Scripture's most famous prayer, the Disciples' Prayer. And that is the title of John's current series here on Grace to You. John, earlier in the message you said prayer doesn't change God, it changes us. Specifically, what are you getting at there? Is it that prayer changes our circumstances or that it changes our desires and perspective? What's going on?
Yeah, I think the word, Carl, is perspective. I really do. Prayer is a perspective. And what we've been learning as we've been going through the Disciples' Prayer is that the perspective begins with, our Father who is in heaven, whose name is to be hallowed, whose will is to be done, whose kingdom is to come. That, to me, is the foundation focus of genuine, worshipful prayer. Through the years, every Sunday morning that I have gathered with our congregation, now well over 40 years, I have preached to them, but I have also prayed for them and with them. These prayers have been collected, some of them, 54 of them, I think, have been collected, a mild protest by myself, but my kids overruled me. My four children wanted to pull these prayers together that I've offered on Sunday mornings into a book, and it's now ready. It's called At the Throne of Grace. These are the prayers that I offered to the Lord verbally, and they've been edited and prepared in print. You will find this book will enrich your theology, your worship, and your prayer life. 250 pages, very affordable, available for the first time now from Grace to You.
This book isn't a script to follow or an instruction manual that guarantees a more dynamic prayer life. It's a devotional book, something you can open even to a random page and benefit from. To get your copy of At the Throne of Grace, please contact us today. Call our toll-free number. It's 1-800-55-GRACE, or go online to gty.org. The cost of At the Throne of Grace is $15. Shipping is free. It's a great book to keep in mind for folks on your Christmas list, too. Again, place your order. At the Throne of Grace is the title. Call us at 1-800-55-GRACE or get online at gty.org. Of course, John's current study is another excellent resource to strengthen your prayer life. It's titled The Disciples' Prayer and is available as a 12-CD album or 12 MP3 downloads. The cost for the CD is $51 and shipping is free. To order the CDs, perhaps for someone you know, call now, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go online to gty.org. The website is the only place to order the 12 MP3 files, which, by the way, are available free of charge. Now, when you get in touch with us, we thank you for remembering that Grace to You is listener-funded. Your partnership enables people like you to benefit from John's teaching. Send your gift today. Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, inviting you back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Many TV evangelists and Christian authors seem to be saying that prayer is all about what it can do for you. How does that square with what Jesus said? Find out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.